Father, we're presenting to us from the Word of the Lord, and faithfully so. We are very happy to present to you Brother McNee, and he will present to you the three kings of Israel. Brother McNee.
Good morning, brother.
We're glad to see you all here. Brother Ted has already said, we're happy that we are still rejoicing in the truth and that we have the opportunities of meeting together to study, fellowship, and praise the Lord, which of course should not be the least of our consideration when we meet together is to praise the Lord. And I suppose if there are any from the Vancouver, New Westminster area, or perhaps I should also include Langley and Aldergrove that aren't here, I'm sure that the rest of them that may not be here would send their Christian love and greetings to you. Excuse me. The subject we'd like to discuss then, dear brethren, as Brother Dick has announced, is concerning the three kings of Israel. And as I was handed a little card here when I came in, words of silver from the Bible. And if you took the trouble to look at it yet, why, there's quite a few nice texts in here about these silver words from the Bible. And while I may not be able to repeat these silver words in silver tones, nevertheless, we're happy that these truths of the Bible, pictured by silver, can be discussed this morning. And this is what we hope to do, to remind you of some of these silver words from God's Word. We will start with 1 Chronicles 7, 11 to 15, 17 rather, 11 to 15, quoting, "And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy son, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house, and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forevermore. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Saul, David, and Solomon, the first three kings of Israel, each reigned over Israel for periods of 40 years. The number 40 suggests completeness of trial. Evidently, the Lord arranged that these three periods should picture three ages: the Jewish age, the Gospel age, and the millennial age. As the divine plan of the ages is a progression of in the divine intention, so these three ages are successive phases in God's direct dealings with mankind in restoring them to his favor. In 1 Samuel 8, 5 and 7, we read, "The elders said unto Samuel, Behold, now thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now maketh a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. For 450 years, the Lord provided judges to deliver and to look after his people. But they saw the example of the nations around them, and they decided that it would be better for them if they could see their king instead of having an invisible God to reign over them. Their arguments seemed reasonable enough, because the facts were that Samuel indeed was getting old and would be unable to continue in his role as judge in Israel much longer. So it was really logical that they needed someone to look after their affairs. The Lord in his wisdom permitted them to have a king. In 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 and 2, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorah, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he from his shoulders and upward. He was higher than any of the people. Saul was certainly a fine man and was loved and respected by his countrymen. It happened that he was out looking for some of the asses which belonged to his father, which were lost. He and his servant came upon Samuel, who told them where to find these animals. He had been told by the Lord to expect Saul and was given a message concerning him, to the effect that he was the desire of Israel. Saul answered in verse 21, and Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? So that made him pretty small, didn't it? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Because of his humility, Saul could be used of the Lord to lead his people. After explaining the matter to Saul, Samuel anointed him to be king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 10 and 1, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Again, in 1 Samuel 10, 17 to 25, we have the account of Samuel bringing together all the tribes of Israel and selecting from them the tribe of Benjamin. From this tribe, he selected the family of Matri, and then selected the son of Kish, Saul. It is suggested that this selection was done by the use of the Urim and the Thummim. This is supposed to have been two precious stones which were kept in the pouch or fold of the high priest's breastplate and indicated the Lord's choice of yes or no. When the choice was finally indicated, Saul could not be found. He was found hiding in the stuff. I don't know what the stuff was, but that's where he was hiding anyway. And he was set before Israel as their new king. Most were happy with the choice of Saul and gave him gifts, but there were some who would not accept him as their king, but Saul did not make an issue of it. As the story unfolds, we learn that the Ammonites laid siege to the town of Jabesh-Gilead, but its inhabitants were able to gain a weak reprieve, that is, a seven-day week, a week's reprieve in which to seek help. Now, you know, that was pretty nice of those Ammonites. I mean, after all, what the army in the world today would say, sure, I'll lay off a week if you think you can get help elsewhere while we're waiting. You might be able to beat us if you get help, but we'll wait a week and find out. Not according to the modern military strategy anyway. But anyhow, that's what they did. Apparently, all the men of Jabesh had been slain previously in years past before this item. They had been slain because they had refused to assemble with the rest of Israel. Their women were taken as wives by some of the tribe of Benjamin, and therefore these current inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead had some claim for protection by this new king from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was able to amass an army of some 300,000 men and soon overcame the Ammonites. Some of his people were quick to suggest that those men who had not liked Saul's appointment as king should now be put to death. But Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Not Saul hath wrought salvation in Israel, but the Lord hath wrought salvation. Then they journeyed to Gilgal, which was a sacred city at that time, and there they made Saul their king, and Samuel offered peace offerings, and there was great rejoicing. Since peace offerings indicate the making of a covenant and the assuming of obligations, we see that such sacrifices were in keeping with the occasion. God had obligated himself to provide Israel with a king. Saul assumed his obligations to be a good leader for his people. The people obligated themselves to support their king. For many years, Saul was kept busy fighting the enemies of Israel, including the Philistines, who plagued the Israelites with their attacks. On one occasion, Saul was waiting for Samuel to come before he attacked the Philistines. Seemingly, Samuel delayed, and Saul waited for 7 days, at which time Samuel was supposed to arrive, but did not. Becoming impatient, Saul took it upon himself to offer a burnt offering without Samuel. It was at this time that Samuel came upon the scene and rebuked Saul for doing what he was not authorized to do. In 1 Samuel 13:13-14, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commandeth thee." In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find the account of Saul being instructed of the Lord to slay all the Amalekites. This again, as you notice, the narrative is continuing along. He was instructed to slay these people because their iniquity had come to the full. In other words, their iniquity had not come to the full, we'll say, in Abraham's day, while they were still wandering in the wilderness. But now the time had come, their iniquity had reached the full. And hence the command of the Lord to destroy them. However, Saul again took matters into his own hands and kept alive the king and the choice animals. It was on this occasion that Saul was greeted by Samuel with a question about what was the sound of all the sheep and the oxen. Oh, you may say, what's so wrong about preserving the king? They'd probably put him to death anyway. And what's so wrong about keeping the choice animals? Saul said they were going to sacrifice him to the Lord. Wasn't that all right? Surely it must have been in Saul's opinion anyway, but not in Samuel's opinion, not in the Lord's opinion. He might also say, well, what was so wrong about Adam? All he did was one little disobedient act, and the whole human race had been plunged into the penalty of death. But he had another opportunity. So, in other words, then we are not going to question God's justice in making certain arrangements and pronouncements of his justice. So, similarly here, you see the setup was that Saul's heart condition was gradually changing, as you probably have gathered from the incidents we've been talking about. Verse 17, he says, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king?" Saul thought that he had been obedient and had done a wise thing to preserve these animals for sacrifice and had allowed the king to live, but otherwise he had obeyed the Lord's command. Verses 22 and 23, "And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." As Saul was of a small tribe, so Israel was of small and humble beginnings. In Exodus 1:5-7, we read of how Jacob, with the 70 members of his family, left the land of Canaan and dwelt in Egypt as a guest of Pharaoh. In Genesis 35:9-12, it says, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." After their numbers had increased greatly in Egypt, and the Pharaoh began to persecute them, then the Lord delivered them from the land of Egypt. God led them in a roundabout way to Sinai, where he made a covenant with them, and the children of Israel agreed to keep that covenant, all the requirements of that law. God chose this little nation to be his representative in the earth. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," Amos 3:2. God promised Israel, as he did to Saul, that he would bless them if they would be obedient, but he would chasten them if they were disobedient. Through periods of favor and chastisement, Israel finally reached the zenith of her glory during Solomon's reign. After wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, Israel finally came to Jordan and crossed over into the promised land. She was instructed to take the land and to destroy all the inhabitants. And for the same reason, the iniquity of those inhabitants had not come to the full in Abraham's day, nor in the years that intervened, but their wickedness grew worse and worse, until by the time that the Lord led Israel back around to enter the promised land, their iniquity had come to the full. And maybe I'm repeating this unnecessarily, but it's been a question in my mind. I'm sure it's been a question in your mind. I'm sure that you've had the question asked you, well, why would the Lord be so callous as to say, wipe them all out? Every man, woman, child, and beast. What kind of a God do you worship anyway? Well, that explains it, and it's not my explanation, it's Brother Russell's explanation, if I remember correctly, that you see, God's justice was working, and in justice, it would have been better, as it were, to exterminate this class of people because their iniquity had reached the full, almost as bad as it was before the flood. And therefore, they will be in a more salvable condition when they come up in the resurrection. Then if they had been allowed to continue in their iniquity, and thus, as it were, their consciences would have been seared, and though they rose in the resurrection, they would not have been able to proceed up the highway of holiness. And so, to me, it's a reasonable explanation as to why the Lord said, go in and wipe out the inhabitants of that land. Well, anyway, however, like Saul, Israel failed to do this and therefore never fully subdued their enemies. And it seems like they're still trying to subdue them. The Lord had warned Israel of the consequences of disobedience and the evil influence of these idolatrous people in her midst eventually led to the degradation and downfall of that nation. The kingdom was finally wrenched from Israel when Zedekiah was taken prisoner into Babylon. Remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn. Remember Brother Zalman used to say that? Overturn. Until, or at least, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Ezekiel 21:26-27. Israel did not lose God's favor completely, but she continued a subject nation until she rejected her Messiah, at which time she was cast off completely and her house was left desolate. Israel thought that God would accept them in their self-righteousness, just as Saul thought that God would accept his burnt offering, which he had offered himself without waiting for Samuel. Israel's second king was David. He had a better tribal background, although he too had an humble beginning, for he was a shepherd. In 1 Chronicles 17:7, the Lord says, I took thee from the sheepcote. David was the youngest of his family, and it was his lot to look after the sheep for his father, while his brethren were in the army fighting for Israel. But it's an interesting story how David was able to deliver Israel from Goliath, the giant Philistine, with a pebble from the brook. However, the Lord had sent Samuel to anoint David as Saul's successor. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. After David's anointing, he continued on in the way that Samuel had found him. Later, he was called to serve King Saul as a harpist, and Saul, who had spells of melancholy, was greatly helped and calmed by this sweet singer in Israel. As the years passed, David's abilities were recognized, and he led Israel's armies successfully, so that the people began to compare him with their king, saying that Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000. This, of course, aroused Saul's jealousy, and he made several attempts on David's life and persecuted him until David was forced to flee into exile until Saul's death. The Lord instructed David to return as king of Judah to Hebron, where he reigned for 7.5 years. So, you know, it's nice to have all these things typed out or written out so that you don't have to take the time to look up your Bible, but some of these texts are quite long, and it's a little faster at times to read them out of the print. So 2 Samuel 2, 1, 3, 4, and 11. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. Then the 11th, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Although afterwards David was made king over all Israel, and he reigned in all a total of 40 years. This is in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 7, which we won't take the time to read. But that gives the complete story, like the fourth verse. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Now, if you take the trouble to add that up, 33 and 7.5 makes 40.5. But I think Brother Russell suggests we take most of these things in rounded figures, and some of the reigns are a little bit over, some a little bit under, so it averages out. And so we usually speak of the reign of David as 40 years. During his reign, David grew great, and the Lord was with him. He subdued the Philistines and the Moabites, the Syrians and the Ammonites, the Amalekites and the Edomites, in 2 Samuel 8. David's reign was marked by much warfare, but his victories consolidated the nation and made it rich and powerful. While he was winning wars for Israel, there were some problems within the nation too, and David had some personal problems and failures to contend with as well. Nevertheless, his heart was right, and he was repentant when he recognized his fault. He tried to be just and to do God's will. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, it says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And in 2 Samuel 24, 10, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Well, we cite these as examples just to point out how that David made mistakes. Sure he did. Someone said recently that the only reason you need to have your feet washed is because you've been walking somewhere. You've been traveling by foot, of course, like in bygone years, and obviously if you're traveling on a dusty road, your feet get dirty. Now, if you sat down and did nothing, then your feet wouldn't get dirty. So that's the reason you have to wash them, because they need washing. And so it was that David was human like the rest of us, and he made lots of mistakes. But once he became aware of the mistake, then he sought forgiveness of the Lord, because, as it said, his heart was right. Now, of course, we don't want to go around making all the mistakes we can just so that the Lord can have lots of mercy and forgiveness toward us as a result. That's not the idea. But we want to get the idea that if we try, if we are endeavoring to serve the Lord, mistakes we will make, but that once we recognize it, then we can try to be of the right heart attitude to admit it, to seek the Lord's forgiveness, and therefore we can get up and go on and keep trying, keep walking. David's reign pictured the development of the Christ during the Gospel Age. Throughout the age, the Christ in the flesh have been God's representatives in the earth. We might draw a comparison in that as David reigned in Hebron for 7 years, so the gospel was confined to the Jews during their last of the 7 day prophetic weeks. Then, as he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem, the gospel was sent to the Gentiles, Cornelius being the first convert. Jesus, the head of this David class, was perfect and just, with no failing, and was able to overcome the world and the adversary. As it says in John 16:33, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. David's warfare during his reign pictures especially the fighting of the body of Christ against the world and the flesh and the devil. In John 15:19, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Ye are not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. David's prosperity then does not picture worldly prosperity for the church, but rather it pictures the spiritual prosperity of Zion. The church class, like David, strives to be just in all their dealings. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Micah 6:8. Also, like David, their desire is to serve the Lord acceptably. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. Psalm 40:8. Can we express our sentiments in the words of David? Where are the words of David again? Anybody know? Well, sure we do. I'd like to read it. Just, you've all heard it. I imagine that most of you can say it all by heart. But I'm not going to try to say it by heart because I'll probably stumble along too much. So I'll read it in the 23rd Psalm. Let's remember David pictured the development of the Christ during the Gospel Age. So you read this as though it were your own words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that soothing? Just imagine a shepherd anointing the head of the sheep with some oil. And that's soothing when he does that to us when we need it. And another one, a favorite of mine, Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. In the last verse, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. Can we express our sentiments in these words? Surely we can. 32:5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then in the 51st Psalm, well, I've got 1-12 down. I don't think we should take the time to read all that. But have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. And he goes on to say, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so on and so forth. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy Spirit. We like those words. And Psalm 144, verse 1, it refers to our warfare. Remember, David was a man of war. Just the first verse, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. This refers to our warfare, but remember the Apostle Paul reminds us that our warfare is not carnal. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Now we fight with the weapons of the Spirit. And as David endured, so must we be able to endure even unto death. David's desire was to build a house for the Lord. However, the Lord dwelt in a tent in the wilderness and had nowhere to dwell during the judges. And he did not ask David to build him a house. In 1 Chronicles 28:2-4, we read, 1 Chronicles 28:2-4. Then David the king stood upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and made ready for the building. But God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all of Israel. Therefore, God's dwelling was not to be with men during the gospel age, but during the millennial age. When Solomon, David's son, succeeded to the throne, his first act was to put down any opposition to his reign. Solomon's heart was right before the Lord in the beginning of his reign, and his humble request for wisdom and knowledge was abundantly granted to him. 2 Chronicles 1:10-12. Solomon's wisdom and righteous rule brought great wealth to the nation of Israel, and her glory was known worldwide. Surrounding kings paid tribute to Solomon, including the Queen of Sheba, who said that of Solomon's wisdom and glory that the half was not told. As Solomon's reign was great, so Messiah's reign will be great, and will eventually make the earth as glorious as Eden. As the king sought after Solomon, so we read in Isaiah 2, 2-5. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Solomon sat upon David's throne in the sense that this represented the Lord's kingdom. Solomon's reign was characterized by peace. And in 1 Chronicles 22, we would like to read a couple of verses. 1 Chronicles 22, 9 and 10. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel for 40 years, forever. And again in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Solomon's decline showed a wrong heart condition, and his throne was overturned as a result. However, this phase of his life is not pictorial, and the glory of his reign only is used to picture the glory of the millennial age. In 1 Chronicles 17, 11 to 14, we read that God promised to establish David's seed upon his throne forever, which shows that there must be a greater fulfillment than the brief 40 years of Solomon's literal reign. Only King Jesus could fulfill the promise of a seed who would reign forever. Acts 13, 21 to 23. Afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel King Solomon. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, he hath raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So there is your king to reign on David's throne forever. And again in Acts 2, 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand,
that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, and my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or Sheol, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David's reign represents the Christ in the flesh, while Solomon represents the Christ in glory. In other words, the last two of these kings represent two phases of one class. One phase is the development, and the second phase is their reign. The kingdom was also represented by the building of the temple. David could not build the temple, but he was able to gather the materials before his death. 1 Chronicles 22:5 and 29:2-3. 2 Corinthians 6:16, ye are the temple of the living God. In John 2:21, the temple he was speaking of was the temple of his body. The materials for this temple have been in process of preparation during the Gospel Age, but could not be assembled on this side of the veil. Not until all the David class goes down to death will the temple be completed beyond the veil. In 1 Kings 6:7, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Solomon was anointed king before David's death. This is in 1 Kings 1:32, 1 Kings 1:33, and 1 Kings 1:39. This suggests a transition between the gospel and the millennial ages. This would indicate that Jesus' reign has begun, and the conditions in the earth manifest that the earth's new king is indeed present. One of the first acts of this new king was to awaken the sleeping members of his bride. Then, one by one, the living members are being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When the last member has been changed, then King Jesus, with his complete bride, will assume full control and put down all in opposition to his righteous rule. Revelation 2:26-27, Psalms 2:1-9, which we won't take time to read. Then will commence the reign proper of King Jesus. Then the Lord will turn to his people a new language, Zephaniah 3:9. And when his judgments are abroad in the earth, the inhabitants will learn righteousness, Isaiah 26:9. And he will lay justice to the lion and righteousness to the plummet, Isaiah 28:17. And also, I think we're familiar with Isaiah 35, a wonderful chapter on restitution. The earth shall the desert shall blossom as a rose, and the earth shall bring forth her increase, and the ransom of the Lord shall return, and so on, walk up this wonderful highway of holiness. So these are all wonderful restitution texts. Dear brethren, I'd like to say, I don't think it would be inappropriate at this moment to say this,
that this talk, probably you don't remember it. If you do, you've got a better memory than I have. The thoughts presented herein exactly were presented 17 years ago in Vancouver and also in January the 25th, 1953 in Seattle. So I just wanted to say that because what I'm saying is not something of a new thought of mine, it's just what I was repeating 17 years ago. And I'm sure that we all want to repeat the fact that now as never before, I don't think that we can be mistaken. Today is the day when we surely are on that threshold. The effect of every vision is at hand. The old order is being swept away, and the fulfillment of our hopes is just before us. Jesus will be the everlasting Father, the life giver, bringing life to all mankind. All that are in their graves, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. David desired a house for God's footstool, 1 Chronicles 28, 2. The one sitting on the symbolic throne of David, King Jesus, will make the earth God's footstool glorious. And you remember the combination of texts in Isaiah 66, 1 and 16:13, which tells us just that in so many words. Dear brethren, as we are drawing closer to the end of another year, yes, I said that 17 years ago, and we still got 3 months to go, but we are getting close to the end of another year, it reminds us that when David was near death, we are at a time when the development of the David class is nearly done. Soon, the millennial reign of King Jesus will be fully established in great power and glory. So what manner of person should we be then? We think that we should be fully submissive to the shaping of the stone cutter's hammer and chisel. We should be diligent to embroider our robes with fine needlework, endeavoring to lay up treasures in heaven, the gold, silver, and precious stones of a character that will be pleasing to God. If we are successful in doing these things, we will be raised up as part of that temple, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us, whom David represented, say with his words, "Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. In thine hand, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." 1 Chronicles 29:10-13. May the Lord add his blessing, and if I may just say one word as a sort of an announcement. Some of you probably know a Brother Hahn from Vancouver, Daniel Hahn, H-A-U-G-H-N. And Sister McInnes phoned me yesterday to advise me that Brother Hahn, at the age of 90, has died. And the funeral will be, I'm not sure the exact time, it'll either be 1 o'clock or 3 o'clock Tuesday afternoon, at Bell Funeral Home in Vancouver. I think it's out East Hastings, close to PNE. That's all the information I have at the moment. I'm sure some of you know him and would be interested in hearing that. Thank you. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you, Brother Will. Your eyes ever wander in the scriptures as you were listening to a brother and kind of deviate from following his thought? Mine did a little bit. I was noticing in the 28th chapter of 1 Chronicles, where the 11th verse onward says, "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, of the treasures thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and the inner parlors thereof, and the place of the mercy seat," and so forth. The 13th verse, "And for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the works of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the vessels," and so forth. These things had been, there's a scripture here someplace that said this, according to the visions that he had seen from the Lord, and how beautifully this portrays that the church in the gospel age has the pattern of things in the millennial age. It's our privilege, our pleasure to know these things, and indeed this has been the tour that Brother McNee has taken us on down through the stream of history into the future of the millennial age. We thank you, Brother Wolf. Brother Wolf has suggested hymn number 151 in closing. So rise and sing.